Please be seated. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to praise you that we have today. We thank you for the many blessings that we have. We've already thought about our freedom, Lord. We take it for granted so much. And Lord, we would today ask that you'd help us to pause on all and look at our lives and examine the freedoms that we have. But more than that, Lord, we pray that today you would move in our hearts and our lives and show us that the freedom that can be ours or is ours if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Lord, we pray for those who need your touch at this time. We remember the sick. We pray for John as he has this operation tomorrow on his cataract, that you'd be with him. We pray for those, for others who have appointments facing them this week. We ask for those who are going through struggles and trials that you would draw close to them. And we thank you, Lord, for the way in which you do heal and you do strengthen and you do help. And Lord, each of us know what it is to go through difficulties in life. And so we pray that you would bless those who need a special blessing in their lives, some who aren't here, some who are. Lord, open our eyes to spiritual truths today, we pray. And Lord, may everything that we do and think and say, may our whole lives be an offering to you. Lord, as we learn more about you, as we grow in our knowledge and experience of you in our lives, Lord, may you make us more like Jesus, we pray. In his precious name, amen. I want to talk about warfare today, which seems quite fitting. We've been going through the book of Acts for some time. And we reach, not really a junction, but we reach another account of spiritual warfare, if you like, between the church that was emerging and the forces that were against Christ and the early church. And so if you don't remember anything else today, if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, the one thing that I want us all to be remembering, and I think it's quite an easy thing to remember on this day particularly, is that we are at war. We're still at war. One of the first Christian books I ever read was a book which I recommend to you called This Present Darkness by a man called Frank Peretti. I know some of you have read it. It's a fictional book, but it's a very helpful book, all about the spiritual realm that surrounds us. And I remember reading it for the first time and actually initially being disturbed at the idea that we're all walking through our lives not only in the physical realm, you know, that we can see and touch and taste and smell, but also at the same time while we're going through our lives, we are in an altogether equal and more sinister spiritual realm which we cannot see. And that truth is hard for us to grasp hold of for any length of time because of the nature of it, because of the invisibility of the spiritual realm. We don't see it. And so often because we don't see it, we forget about it. We forget that the enemy of our souls is out for blood. We forget that the devil is roaming around like a roaring lion looking for those he may devour. We forget about that, and we don't put the armor of God on that we're encouraged to do each and every day, each and every moment of our lives in Ephesians 6. And instead of going into the spiritual battlegrounds of our lives every day, protected by God, aware of those spiritual assaults that are coming, we walk into those battles with no protection at all. And then we wonder why we fall, and we wonder why we're discouraged, and we wonder why we fall into sin if we're Christians. And it's all this big mystery which actually God has revealed to us in his word. We forget that as we seek to live out our lives for Christ, that every step of the way, Satan is against us. Satan is against the gospel. Satan is against Christians living out their lives for him. And he's seeking to destroy us. We forget that our greatest challenge, the greatest threat to our lives each and every day, is not a physical one. The Bible says the greatest threat is a spiritual one. The kind of world that Paul was living in here was a world just like ours in reality. A world, a society which had, on the surface of things, good in it, good people, Some were pursuing holiness. Some were trying to look after their neighbors. But it was a world that was filled with evil. Paul lived in a world where he had a decision to make as he lived out his life just as we do. Would he succumb to the evil forces around him? Would he just keep pressing on naively through his life, pretending that these spiritual forces and the evil around him didn't exist? Or would he fight the good fight of faith? Would he stay the course? Would he stand as a shining light in the darkness that surrounded him? When Paul arrives in Ephesus in Acts 19, he discovers that this is a city that's in the grip of darkness. Superstition is rife, and Satan has a stronghold in many people's lives. People are living for themselves. Sin and Satan are deceiving the hearts of many and drawing them away from God. And actually, as you dwell on as we've gone through the book of Acts, and we've seen the different places that Paul and the other apostles have found themselves in, what you discover is their world is very much like our own. A world where people are deceived and drawn away from God. A world where people are living for themselves. It is not that dissimilar to the culture around us. So here is Paul in this vast metropolis, and the question is the same question that we've been thinking about for months. What is he to do? What is he to do in the light of the world around him? How was he to respond to the evil that he saw? How was he to confront ultimately this present darkness as he walked forward in the light of the gospel in his life? It was actually from Ephesus that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 10, this is what he writes: "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And it was to the Ephesians that he wrote this in Ephesians 6. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So what you get from Paul is very simple. Paul is in no doubt, as he communicates to the churches, that the enemy that he faces, the enemy that we all face in life, he calls it out for what it is, and what it is the greatest threat to your soul if you're not a Christian. And what it is, if you are a Christian, is the greatest threat to your day-to-day peace and joy and your pursuit of holiness. And so what we need to get into our hearts today is that we're all in the spiritual trenches. Our lives are a fight to the death. But the good news of the Bible is God has given us everything that we need to defend ourselves and be victorious in our spiritual battles daily, moment by moment, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So if we find ourselves here this morning and we're Christians and we're sort of in that place where you think, well, you know what, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, but I just keep failing, I just keep sinning, I just keep messing up, and I don't know what it is, and I don't know how to deal with it. We need to understand that that is a result of the spiritual battles that we face each day. And God has equipped us with everything that we need to fight against those assaults. We also need to remember that Satan's time is limited. And because his time is limited, he is out to do as much damage as he can. So the question is, how do we prepare? How do we get ourselves ready to face a world tomorrow that we're going to step into, and the rest of today and the rest of our lives, that we know is going to present to us spiritual opposition? And we prepare firstly by understanding the inevitability of opposition to spiritual truth. You may have noticed, if you are a Christian, that it isn't fashionable to be a born-again Christian. You may have noticed that. If you say to somebody at work tomorrow, I'm a churchgoer, they will probably tolerate that without really being that offended. You know, you say, well, what did you do on Sunday? Well, I went to church. Oh, that's nice. You ever had that response? But if you say to somebody, well, actually, I'm a born-again believer. I'm trusting Christ for salvation. I believe in heaven and hell. Then you're not going to get such a warm reception in your life, and neither am I. Paul discovers this, verse 8, he says, and we went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul preaches the gospel for 3 months in the synagogue in Ephesus. He tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 months. He explains the gospel to them for 3 months. And as he does, there were some who were convinced of the truth, but there are also those who, when they hear the truth explained to them, they reject the truth. Verse 9 tells us that, first of all, they became hardened to his teaching. That was the first step in the process of rejection to the gospel. Their hearts are hardened against God. Now, we know from the Bible, it's possible for us to harden our own hearts. We do that. But it's also, we know from the Bible, possible for God to harden our hearts. And we also know that when God hardens our hearts, there's no way back from that. Keep that in mind. This hardening of their hearts led them to a decision not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God's desire for you, if you're not a Christian, is to change your heart. His desire is to take out of you, the Bible tells us, a heart of stone. You may not realize it, but you don't have a heart of flesh. God's desire is to give us a heart of flesh. What is unique about a heart of flesh over a heart of stone? Well, what's unique is a heart of stone is unpliable. It can't be moved. The gospel just bounces straight off it. That's what happens here. But a heart of flesh that God wants to give to us is a heart that's pliable, is a heart that God can change and mold and make and be glorified through. You know, this hardening of their hearts led them to not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, I believe to end up at that place of unbelief in God and unbelief in creation and unbelief in the world that he has made, I think you really have to work for that. Nobody looks up at the stars. Nobody takes in the vastness of the universe. Nobody gazes at the grandeur of the world around us and naturally comes to the conclusion that there is no God. You have to work for that really hard. Romans tells us what could be known about God, he's revealed to us through the world that he has made. You look around at the universe, the plants, the trees, the planets, everything is perfect in design and purpose. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, everything that can be known about God that we know to be true is suppressed in our hearts. So the reality of God's existence is stamped into the DNA of every human being, you included if you're not a Christian. And Paul says in Romans, we know God is real. We know he is. But we suppress that truth and we push it down like a jack in a box. We force a lid down upon it in our lives. And we're always fearful that someone's going to come and take the lid off. And that's why people hate the gospel. And that's why they reject the gospel. And that's why they reject the truth. Because they do not want to be confronted with the truth about sin. And every week we preach the gospel in this church. Every week we proclaim that salvation is found in no one else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. Every week we preach that unless you're born again, you will never get to heaven. Good works can't do it. You'll never get there without faith in Christ alone. Every week we speak about God's grace. We speak about God's love, How is infinite? We talk about how God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We tell you that God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You, and some of you, come here week after week, month after month, year after year, and you reject the truth, and you think that you'll have another opportunity some other time to receive God's mercy, but you might not. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 2:2, since the message spoken through the angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The answer is, you can't. You can't escape God's judgment without putting your faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation was first announced by the Lord, it says in Hebrews, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. So if you are yet to put your faith and trust in Christ, do it today. Do it today. Today's the day of salvation. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Lord says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Do you hear the Lord knocking on the door of your heart today? Will you open the door to him? Will you be saved? Some were hardened. I find it amazing. They heard the greatest news that anyone could ever hear on this planet. Sins forgiven. Hope in Christ. And instead of it penetrating into their hearts, instead of it opening up their eyes to the reality of their sin and their need of a Savior, instead of them receiving the good news, knowing indescribable joy, the truth just bounces right off their hearts. And the outcome of that rejection of the truth is not only do they reject the truth, they begin to verbally oppose the truth and set themselves up against Paul in this ministry. Paul ministers in this place, but eventually, because of this strong opposition and increasing persecution, the Bible tells us he eventually moves his teaching to the school of Tyrannus. And according to verse 10, continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Paul keeps preaching the gospel, and in parallel to that preaching, what happens is God works miracles. Actually, I don't know what words you've got in your Bible version, but in mine it has unusual miracles. Only God could write that. Miracles are pretty unusual, right? But even in the realm of miracles, there are such things as unusual miracles. And they were unusual miracles. Some of the handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul would wear, presumably during his tent making, which was his profession, they get taken to the sick. And as the sick would touch these items, they would actually bring healing and cause evil spirits to come out of individuals. God was using these signs to confirm the word that was being preached by Paul. Where the gospel is preached, you know, great things happen and difficulty arrives. There will always be opposition. If this week you say, right, you know, this week, I'm going to try it. I'm going to try and nail my colors to the mast. I failed up to now, but this week I'm going to live for Christ. The opposition will come. There'll always be opposition, but God will always work miracles in people's lives. Expect it to happen if you're living for Jesus. Don't expect it to happen if you're not. When the gospel is preached, secondly, there'll always be an attempt to counterfeit the truth. Think about Moses standing before Pharaoh. The Lord declares, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to do it. And so God gives Moses a staff that when he casts it to the floor, turns to a serpent, Exodus 4:3. What happens? Exodus 7:11, Aaron casts his rod down. Same thing happens. Pharaoh's magicians imitate it. Tells us Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. The Bible tells us of the devil that he comes to us as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. He is the great deceiver. So here, Satan, he tries to counterfeit the miracles of God. Look at verse 13 onwards. We're told, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. There is no power in the name of Jesus unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. You can't be forgiven of sin. You can't be rid of the greatest problem that you have in your life just by knowing about Christ. You have to know him. Seeing the power of the name of Jesus working miracles in people's lives, these Jewish exorcists, they think, well, this is great. We're going to add this as a feather to our bow as we go around doing our job, doing our work, taking people's money. Like Simon the sorcerer, remember him in Acts 7? Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on the apostles' hands. He offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't that ludicrous? The name of Jesus is not a charm to be used. And these exorcists, they soon learn that. The name of the Lord Jesus is to be believed on. The name of Jesus is to be trusted in repentance and faith. And so when this particular demon hears these fake preachers trying to powerlessly use the name of Jesus, instead of being cast out of the person, the demon responds by saying, Jesus, I know, and that word know means I have a deep knowledge of, and Paul, I know, that word is slightly different, that means I know of him, I know who he is, but who are you? And instead of casting out the demons, what happens here, the demons working through this man, they attack the Jewish exorcist, they beat them, they send him fleeing from the house, naked and wounded, and it's not good advertisement for business. It's not great for their reputations. Don't expect victory in your Christian life unless you're in Christ, because you have no Christian life. Don't expect to know the power of God working in and through you unless your faith and trust is truly in him. So the question is, do you have Christ? Or is your faith a counterfeit? They didn't know Christ. They knew of him. And so the power of evil in their lives and the power of evil in other people's lives would never be defeated. When the gospel is preached, there'll always be conviction of sin. Thirdly, that's the problem with the gospel, isn't it? That's the problem with the gospel, and that's the power of the gospel, conviction of sin. Because when you and I are confronted with the gospel, we suddenly realize the seriousness of the problem we have. The desperate wickedness of our hearts that we read about in the Bible, we suddenly understand that it's true. And we understand it's true, and we also understand that God has a full 360 panoramic view of all of our sin, and we recognize that he is holy and fully righteous. And knowing that this God who is fully righteous and pure and sinless sees all of the worst things about us, you know, that doesn't bring us to a good response. Like Simon Peter in Luke 5:8, when we're hit with the weight and the seriousness of our sin, it has one effect. It causes us to cry from our hearts, depart from me, I am a sinful man, God, I cannot be in your presence. That's what the gospel does. It reveals the blackness of our sinful hearts. It reveals our hopeless, wretched condition. It shows us that we are more sinful than we could ever imagine. And it also shows us that God's love is more incredible, more amazing, more overwhelmingly infinite than we could ever comprehend. And it causes us to bow in adoration and praise in that hopeless condition at the feet of our Savior. And we don't deserve anything from him in that moment. And yet we know when we come to him in our sin and in our failure and in our wretchedness, that he lifts up our head like he did to that adulterous woman in John 8. And he says, "Where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." A great conviction of sin falls upon the city. According to verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and listen to this, it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. You see, some of those who professed to be believers had kept holding on to some of the old practices. They'd kept visiting mediums. They'd kept going to fortune tellers and psychics and messing around with all kinds of evil, wicked things. And even today, you meet Christians who do the same. But they gather all their magical books together, everything that they'd held on to from their lives, and they bring them in front of everybody. You see, it's a new life for them. They turn their back on everything that they had known, everything that had been living for, and they follow Christ. And that's true repentance in the sight of everyone. There was a great cost to doing that. A great cost. One silver piece is roughly a day's wage for an average worker. So this was roughly 130 years of income of possessions thrown in the fire. There's a great cost to following Jesus. But the cost of not following him is infinitely greater. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." When the gospel is proclaimed, as I finish, there'll always be growth in the church. Verse 20, the last verse we look at. "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Prevailed. The gospel prevailed against the darkness of spiritual assault. The gospel prevailed against the wickedness and the evil schemes of Satan working its way out in people's lives. The gospel prevailed. It prevailed. Because when believers live out the lives they're supposed to, when we as his children live for Christ, when our lives are different, when people see that change in us, that light in us, it breaks through the darkness and lives are changed. It happens when we pursue holiness. It happens when we put on Christ. It happens when Jesus is the center of our lives. It happens when our hearts are burdened and heavy with the desperate plight of the lost around us. And when it happens, the world sees it. And as the light of the gospel streaks out from your life and mine, there's only one outcome from that. Jesus will set men and women free from the binding shackles of sin forever. Do you believe it? Because it's true. May the Lord help us to live those lives as we fight the good fight. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much